Once again, take your Bibles and join with me back to Hosea chapter 2. Let's read our text from earlier this morning. Hosea chapter 2. Verse 18 to 23, calling attention to verses 23. But as I read this, it's quite evident that the prophet Hosea is talking about the church. He's talking about something that he calls that which is being betrothed. He uses the pronoun her. And when we go to Peter's epistle in 1 Peter 2, and we look at that verses 10, where Peter quotes verbatim verse 23 of our text here in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10, Peter is the one who's making the connection that the church can be found in the Old Testament scriptures, to the contrary to many who would say otherwise. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beast of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. So here's this concept of this imagery of being safe, being at rest, being at peace. But what did Jesus say in John 11? Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Did he not talk about rest, resting in him? And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and judgment and loving kindnesses and in mercies. And beloved, these are the attributes of not only God Almighty, but these are attributes that are found in the gospel and in the demonstration of God's love on the cross of Calvary. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Verse 20 goes back to John 17 and 3. What is eternal life? To know who God is and to know whom the Father has sent, and that is Christ. It shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will sow her, plant her, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, that's the Gentiles, thou art my people. And they shall say in turn, thou art my God. And then we go to 1 Peter chapter 2 once again. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's go back up to verse 5 this time. Let's include verses 5 in today's reading. 1 Peter 2 and 5. Ye also, notice the pronoun ye. So that's collectively in the plural. As lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So notice the different terms and names or nomenclatures that God the Holy Spirit uses to identify you and I today. We are lively stones versus the dead marble stones of the first and second temple. Notice the contrast. Those two buildings were composed of dead, cold, lifeless marble stone. However, the church of the living God, okay, the bride of Christ, the one who's being espoused or engaged to her heavenly bridegroom, we are called lively stones. We are called the spiritual house. We are called the holy priesthood to replace the Levitical priesthood, my dear friends, which in many respects was not that holy. Just consider the priests and the Levites of Jesus' days. They were out for blood, his blood, far from being called a holy priesthood. to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Notice the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. We are to offer a spiritual sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise and worship and adoration. We don't bring animals to church for meat to slaughter. You get the picture? That there has been a change of program. There's been a change of covenant. There's been a change on how God is now operating. Under the Old Testament, you needed an earthly priestly mediator to officiate for the covering of your sins. Under the New Covenant, we have a heavenly high priest who's been ascended and exalted at the Father's right hand, who forever makes intercession for his people. Notice the stark contrast. And those who would tell us that we need to bring all of that back once again and place everybody back under bondage by reinstituting the sacrificial bloody system of the Old Testament is committing blasphemy against Christ. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, quote, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Who is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? According to Paul's thesis from Romans 1 to Romans 8, both Jew and Gentile are now called upon to repent and believe the gospel. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Yes, the Lord Jesus ought to be precious to every child of God. But unto them which be disobedient, that's the world of the unbeliever, the stone which the builders disallowed, that's the religious leaders, they are the one who disallowed that chief cornerstone, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now the rock of offense of verse 18 is referring to the unbelieving Jews of the first century, and any unbelieving Jew who lives today who has basically rejected the claims of Christ as his or her Messiah. But ye are a chosen generation. Now notice these terms. A holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Bingo. You take these two passages, put them together, beloved, and you can bring the house down. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ can be found in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, too many people are too blind, are unwilling to even see it. Well, I want to continue. We're trying to establish the fact that within the lifetime of the apostles, they did fulfill Christ's mandate in the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now let me say this again, because people only hear what they want to hear. When I say that they reached all the nations, I am not implying that everyone who came in contact with the apostles became a believer. To say that would be foolish on my part. All I got to do is read the book of Acts. And there were a whole lot of people who rejected what Peter and Paul and James and John brought to them. What I'm advocating is, if you understand what the word world is, the word in the Greek oikomene, meaning the inhabited world, or better yet, the Roman world, or the Roman Empire more specifically, the question is, did the apostles reach that known world in their day with the gospel? Yes or no? And it's crucial, because in the last hour, and I'm going to repeat it again, The issue here is not Brother Bob trying to point out that premillennial dispensationalism is a heresy. It is a heresy. But here's the main heartbeat of this series. Jesus made specific prophecies about him coming within the lifetime of his disciples. You can't get around that. In the last hour, we didn't run from the verses. I gave you the verses. I gave you Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, and I gave you Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses of that particular chapter, and then you have the Olivet Discourse, when he told them this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. He made those bold predictions. Now, they were either fulfilled, or they were not. And if they were not fulfilled within the lifetime of the apostles, this is the crucial consequence. Jesus lied. Jesus was deceived. Worse yet, he deceived and duped those who heard him. And what's the conclusion by many today who will bring up those verses and throw them at your feet and demand an answer? You can't trust your Bible, and you can't trust anything else Jesus said. What if Jesus was wrong on these prophecies? Was he wrong when he gave us John 3:16? That came out of his mouth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Maybe that's wrong. What about Paul when he tells us it's by faith alone in Christ alone through the word of God alone? Maybe that's wrong. Maybe the Catholic Church was right all this time. We got to go through the seven sacraments, pray for the dead, pay indulgences, go on a pilgrimage, kiss the Pope's ring. That's the issue here. And I don't know whether people are actually hearing me and then seeing the implication of what we're doing here in this miniseries. There's a much bigger, bigger mountain that we're looking at. The integrity of your Bible. Can you trust your Bible from Genesis to Revelation? If Matthew 10:23 and Matthew 16, the last two verses, and certain predictions that Jesus made in the Olivet Discourse can be proven to be false. And worse yet, the integrity of Christ is on the line. That's the issue. Not getting some prophetic chart on a wall, done right. It's whether or not you can trust what Jesus said in your Bible. Well, turn with me now to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel 24, the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24. Here's something else, beloved, that you need to know in reference to church history. The so-called premillennial dispensational scheme was unknown for 1,800 plus years of church history. Now, there were those in the early centuries who were premillennial, that Jesus would literally reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Yes, there were certain church fathers who took that position. But Justin Martyr, a church father in those early centuries, also tells us in his writings that there were other eschatological positions floating around in those early centuries of Christianity, and everybody was willing to get along. They weren't going after each other's necks. But there were other interpretations dealing with so-called future things, even in the second and third centuries of church history. There were those who were premillennial, but premillennial dispensationalism does not come on the scene until the middle of the 19th century, with John Nelson Darby, C.H. Scofield, Dallas Theological Seminary, and that particular ilk. Okay? So, the great reformers got it wrong, apparently. Luther got it wrong, Calvin got it wrong, John Knox got it wrong, Spurgeon got it wrong, all the Catholic theologians, before and after the Middle Ages, pre and post Nicene church fathers, they all got it wrong. They just couldn't see this premillennial dispensational scheme until the 1800s. That's ludicrous to even say that. The reason why they didn't see it is because it's not there. And if it's there, it's because you force it into the text. Cut and dry. Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now notice, hated of all nations? Now this was addressed to the disciples. How can they be hated of all the nations unless they reach the nations? I have never been to Japan. So nobody in the country of Japan at this hour can even hate me because they don't even know I even exist on this planet. I never lived in California. So nobody in that state has any rhyme or reason to hate me. But there are some people here in Topeka that can't stand me. And you know why? We live in the same city. So notice the implication. Here's one of the way out answers to my yes. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake? Well, is he talking about the United States? Was he talking about North Central South America? Was he talking about parts of Africa? Was he talking about Australia, New Zealand, the Southeast Asian islands? Was he talking about China, Japan, Siberia, the Eskimo, the Inuit? Was he? What nations can we even imply by this particular verbiage? It would stand to reasons the nations to which they were aware of, like in the Roman Empire. So here's one yes, here's one proof to my yes, that they did reach the nations because they were going to be hated of all nations. And in this case, he's not talking about you, he's talking about them who were on the Mount of Olives with him. Read on. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now the saving here in verse 13 is not referring to everlasting life. This is talking about the saving of one's skin, one's life, one's body. One's existence. This has nothing to do with salvation. There are two types of salvation taught in the Bible. Most people only look at one, the other, they never recognize it. The Bible talks about saving one's soul, one's body in this life, and the other saving happens to deals with everlasting life. That's not the issue here. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. There it is again, this idea of nations. Now, let's do a word study. The Greek word that is translated, world, in verse 14, is the Greek word oikoumene, or oikoumene, O-I-K-O-U-M-E-N-E, and refers to the known inhabited world. Many older Bibles in the marginal column would interject at this point on the side of this verse two words, if you have a very old Bible, inhabited world, or literally Roman Empire. So right off the bat, Jesus is telling us that the events that he's describing here in Matthew 24 are not global in scope. Right off the bat. the implication from these passages here of this Olivet discourse and the events and the signs and the wonders and the ultimate conclusion of Jerusalem's destruction all seem to be hinting or pointing to, if you will, a local catastrophe and not something that is worldwide in its scope. But let's focus our attention to verse 14. Therefore, my question then is limited to the scope of the Roman Empire, as it was understood in Jesus' day and in the days of the apostles, of which they understood. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the oikumene for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. Well, go back to that verse 9. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my sake. Wow. Now, most people will look at this and say, well, this says world, Pastor, so that has to include the entire globe. No, it does not. That is not the Greek word that Jesus used. And that is not the Greek word, okay, that God the Holy Spirit chose to use. It is not the word cosmos. It is the word oikumene. And it literally means the Roman Empire or the inhabited known world of that particular time frame. Nothing else, nothing more. And therefore, when I say, did they reach the nations before all of this comes to its conclusion? The answer has to be yes, because Jesus says, you're going to be hated of all these nations. Which means they were going to penetrate the Roman Empire within their time frame. And again, it doesn't mean that every soul became a believer. But what it does mean is that the gospel did penetrate the nations of that time. Now, look at Luke chapter 21. Hold your place here. Luke chapter 21. In verse 26. Now, this is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. Verse 25, context. There shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations. Oh, Pastor, this has to be worldwide. Hang tight. With perplexities, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the oikumene, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Look at verse 26. You see the word earth? It's the word oikumene. The known world. The known inhabited world. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. We looked at this in the last hour. We'll look at it again. This so-called decree that would eventually force Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem, where in fulfillment, Jesus would be born. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. See, Pastor? Everybody, the Inuit, the Eskimo, the Aborigine, the Native Americans, were all jumping in ships and planes and boats and heading towards Rome to pay taxes. If you take that position, my dear friends, you are a fool. The Greek word there in verse 1 is oikumene. This taxation was limited in scope, limited to the confines of the boundaries of the Roman Empire, and had nothing to do with a worldwide scope. Would you like another example? Turn to Acts 11. Acts chapter 11. I'm showing you where this same word is used elsewhere within your New Testament. The word oikumene. Wait till I show you the last one. Look at Acts 11. Drop down to verse 27. And in those days there came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. So Antioch of Syria, that's the church up there in the north, the one that eventually sends out all the missionaries. Okay, Paul and Barnabas initially, then Paul and Silas, okay, Antioch of Syria. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit, meaning the Spirit is now giving him a word of knowledge, that there should be a great dearth or a famine throughout the whole Oikumene, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. For those of you taking notes, Caesar Claudius, or Claudius Nero, Emperor Claudius, he reigned between 41 to 54 AD. And here this prophet is given a prophecy that when during the days of this particular emperor, there would be a worldwide famine. It had nothing to do with any of the Americas. It had nothing to do with China, Japan, Africa. It had everything to do with the Oikumene. And what is the Oikumene? The known inhabited world of that day, the Roman Empire. And when you read Josephus, now what did Jesus say would be one of the signs as a precursor to his coming in the Olivet Discourse? Famine. What is found in the book of Revelation? The horsemen with the scales measuring out and doling out certain food necessities? Famine. Wonder of wonders, Josephus records in his own annals that there was not one, not two, but three famines that hit the Roman Empire leading up to Jerusalem's destruction, just as Jesus prophesied. See, if Jesus made a prophecy and that prophecy didn't come true, then Jesus lied. And if he lied, you're in your sins, I am in my sins, and no one is going to heaven yet because we're still waiting for Christmas and Easter. You're not even waiting for the second coming, because according to that scheme, Christ has never yet come. But if he made prophecies and they did come true, then he was truly the Son of God, God in the flesh. That's my point. That's the point I'm driving at. The integrity of your Bible and the integrity of the character of Christ. Would you like another one? Turn to Revelation 3. This one, you're going to flip. Revelation chapter 3. We're told that Revelation chapter 2 and 3, those two chapters are supposed to be a complete picture of the entire church age. How the church starts out, you know, hunky-dory, and then in the so-called Laodicean era in which we're now living, crying out loud, we've been living for that now for the past 50 years. But they're telling us we're in the Laodicean age. And at the end of this age, the church is going to be a handful of faithful people, and poor sweet Jesus has to come and rescue us in a so-called secret rapture. Really? Really? Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, because this church was so faithful, even under the gun, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the Oikumene to try them that dwell upon the earth. I was told that this is a picture of the rapture. He was going to keep us from the hour of temptation that was going to come upon the entire globe with the Antichrist running wild, rebuilding a third temple, then breaking his contract with Israel. All hell breaks out. Russia invades Israel. China comes across the Euphrates River that's now been dried up. And you got this big old confrontation there in the land of Israel. And sweet Jesus comes and rescues the Jews at the last hour. Ironically, the word world here is not cosmos, which the premillennialist dispensationalist would have an argument. It is the Greek word oikumene, which limits the scope of the word world to the Roman Empire. And beloved, since this letter was written to seven churches who were under the persecution of Nero in the middle of the first century, that makes more sense contextually than Hal Lindsey's books. More sense than the Left Behind series and the movies. More sense. He's talking to a church living contemporaneously when John wrote the letter. They were under the gun. And because they were faithful while under the gun, he was going to protect them during this 3.5 year judgment that would fall on apostate Israel, my dear friends. Jesus never lied. And Jesus, when it comes to prophecy, always got it right. So, going back to Matthew chapter 24, we look at that verse 9 once again. And they shall deliver you, you 12, minus Judas eventually, but then he was going to be replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1. And then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations. All nations? For my name's sake. All nations. So now we're beginning to answer the question. Did they reach all nations? Apparently they were going to, because Jesus said they were going to be hated by all nations within that Roman Empire. Then you come down to verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. What end? Not the end of time, but the end of the old order, the temple, the high priest who was fallible and needed to offer a sin offering for himself, bloody animals and a bloody altar that has to be swept away. It's no longer needed, my dear friends. Now drop down to verse 34-35. Let's really get deep in the water. Verily I say unto you, now the audience hasn't changed one iota. All of this is all this that's in red letter. If you have a red letter Bible, all of this was communicated by Jesus on the Mount of Olives to his 12. Geographically, they haven't changed. Contextually, nothing has changed. The audience hasn't changed. The speaker hasn't changed. The reasons for giving the answer hasn't changed. Verily I say unto you 12, this generation, the one standing and hearing me, shall not pass, now put your seatbelts on, till all these things be fulfilled. Not some of them, not so many, and then God's going to put it on hold, and then he's going to re-resurrect it again after the rapture. You don't even find the rapture in here at all. There's no rapture text in here at all. None. Unless you force it into the text. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So once again, that verse 35 brings me back to the two crucial points to this series. The integrity of your Bible and the integrity of Christ. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words. What words is Jesus referring to? Anything that came out of his mouth, to include anything that he gave prophetically, would come to pass, and that it would not drop to the ground. You follow me? Do you see the importance of this series? It's not just simply to win an argument, my dear friends. The integrity of your Bible and the integrity of Christ is on the line. Now we must bring in by context the time frame in which these nations were to be exposed to the message of the gospel within the lifespan of the generation which could see, hear, and literally experience the signs and the wonders, the wars, the famines, the earthquakes, and the persecution of those who would ultimately reject the gospel at that time. You're going to take all this within its context Everything that Jesus talks about, the famine, the false prophets, men's hearts growing cold, them being persecuted, hounded from city to city, being cast out of the synagogues from one city to the other. That is what I mean when I say we shall consider the internal evidence from the scriptures. Look at Mark chapter 13. This is Mark's rendering. Look at verse 9. Take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten. May I ask you a question? If this is supposed to be worldwide in scope, how many Christians do you know right now are being hauled off to Jewish synagogues across America to be literally beaten? Name me one synagogue. You can get on our church website, find our email address, and you give me the address and the name of the synagogue right now that you know are hauling your brothers and sisters into the synagogue and beating on them. Question, is it actually going on right now? No, it's not. But when did it did go on? You want a simple answer? Read the book of Acts. Did they not cast Jesus out of the synagogue? And almost wanted to throw him off a cliff? Did they not? Yes or no? And when you read the book of Acts, what do you find Paul doing? Going into a synagogue. He goes to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, but first to his own countrymen. What eventually happened to the Apostle Paul? They drove him out of town. One city, they took him out of town and stoned him, and then left his body there to rot. This is something, beloved, that was going to be happening in the first century, not in the 21st century. Look at the context. Look at the time frame. And ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. There it is. All nations. So the question is, did they reach the nations? Apparently they did, because according to Matthew, they were going to be hated of all nations for his namesake. Drop down to verse 30 of the same chapter. Verily I say unto you, the 12, context hasn't changed, geographical location hasn't changed, the speaker hasn't changed, the motivation behind these words hasn't changed. Verily I say unto you that this generation, not the one living in Tel Aviv right now, but the one living in the first century, shall not pass till all these things be done. All these things, not some of them, all of them. So therefore, the Olivet Discourse, according to Jesus, was going to be fully and ultimately realized in AD 70. Meaning, none of this is in our future. Other than Christ coming again. And when he comes again, time is no more. The resurrection, and then the judgment, and then the eternal state. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass until all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now let's consider now the Great Commission, where all of it's found. Go to Matthew chapter 28 once again. You say, Pastor, we're all over the place. That's good. I'm showing you where I'm getting my information. And it's not from Hal Lindsey, and it's not from Dallas Theological Seminary, and it's not from some book on my library shelf. It's right here in the scriptures. When you read and read and read and study and restudy, and you begin to look up words and their definitions, you come to realize, beloved, that many pastors right now are simply regurgitating a lie from their pulpits and causing great dread and fear amongst God's people. There's no need for the church today to be fearful and to be hiding and to be cowering in some corner in the basement of their church. The church is to be the church triumphant and the church militant. The church is to get out of its walls and be the light and salt of the world. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Notice, all nations. That's what Jesus told these 12. I want you to go to all the nations. And the question is, did they? I say yes. And I've already given you, like the tip of the iceberg, that they did on some of the verses that we looked at so far. Right now, unless you're too blind to see it or not willing to see it. Look at Mark's account, Mark chapter 16. This church believes that Matthew chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, is the word of God. We do not relegate it to the bottom of the page. We do not put it in asterisks or a parenthesis, and we do not advocate that older and much better Greek manuscripts don't contain verses 9 to verse 20. This church believes all of Mark chapter 16 is the word of God. Okay? And regardless of what others say, we believe it to be the word of God. Well, with that in mind, look at verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world. I'll let you look up that word on your own. And preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Notice, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Notice, go into all the world. So all nations, according to Matthew 28, is all the world of Mark 16. Notice the words that God the Holy Spirit has chosen to use. These are not my words. That's the third blessed member of the Godhead. Those are his words, and apparently they mean the same meaning. God the Holy Spirit doesn't stutter, and he doesn't talk in double talk. Luke 24. So all these words I'm giving you have to mean the same thing. It ain't parceled out here and parceled out there. This word means this, this word means that. It means what it means. We're just comparing. Matthew 24, drop down to verse 47. And repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. All nations. Beginning in Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Did they do it? I say yes. At least based in part on what I've given you so far this morning, because Jesus told them, oh, by the way, when you do go out, you're going to be hated of all nations. Well, again, people in this city may not like me. They may even hate me. That's because they know me, and I might even know them. But nobody in Japan knows about Bob. So nobody in Japan has any rhyme or reason to hate me, right? I haven't been to Russia, so nobody has any just cause to be angry with me or hate me. But if I went there and was able to preach the gospel and then land myself in prison because what they heard they didn't like, then they have just cause to hate me. Jesus told these men, you will be hated of all nations. And the only way that you can be hated of all nations is the fact that you had been in all the nations in order for them to hate you. Simple logic. John 20. Now notice how John renders it. John has a whole different rendering about the Great Commission. And you have to really look closely to find it. Because it's not worded like in the three synoptics. Look how John words it in verse 21. John 20, 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. That's the closest you're going to get to the Great Commission in John's ending to his gospel. Now, are you ready for this? We so far have heard the word nations in the plural, right? You ever wonder what it means in the Greek? It is the Greek word ethos. E-T-H-O-S. Now, we're using the Greek language that was limited to a certain part of the world. Would you agree? And so we're not going to make up words in order to fit a certain scheme. when the New Testament was written in Greek, and they wrote down the word ethos, and those who read that Greek copy, how did they define that in their little mind in the first century? Here it comes. It simply means a foreigner. Are you ready for this? A non-Jewish pagan. A heathen. Now, this is when you find the word nations in the plural. Ready for this? Another nuance. It refers to a Gentile, those beyond Judea. Every time we read so far, is not the word nation in plural? Yeah, it's in the plural. And that's what it refers to. It refers to foreigners, non-Jewish pagans. And when the word nation is used in the singular, most of the time it refers simply to the Jewish people. Isn't that amazing? People just read the word nations and they say, see, it's global and it's just global. It's everywhere. No. Contextually, we're talking about the Roman world, where Greek and Latin and Hebrew were spoken. You're talking about a very small area of the entire globe that's being focused upon when you read the Olivet Discourse and the Book of the Revelation. And then we come to the word world. Go back to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. Go ye therefore and teach all the non-Jewish pagans. Since it's in the plural. We're not limiting ourselves just to the tiny strip of land called Judea or Palestine. The gospel was to go to the what? To the corners, the four corners of the earth. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Look at the word world. It's not cosmos. It's not oikumene. This word in the Greek is the Greek word aeon, A-I-O-N, aeon. And here's what it means. It means an age, to the end of an age. It can also mean an old economy, or the messianic period, or course, or perpetuity. What age was about to end? And what age was about to begin? That's a question that we need to ask here this morning. When it talks about a certain ending, the ending of the world, or the ending of a particular age, what was ending and what was coming into play to replace it? Well, can I give you a suggestion? How about we consider this an end of the old economy, with all the types and the shadows and the sacrifices and the animals and the bloodshed that was done constantly in the temples, or the first and second temple, when Jesus said, it is finished. Literally in the Greek, paid in full. And in second, and in Ephesians chapter 2, as I close, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been smashed. It's been made into a heap of rubble. where now both have access to the Father by the Spirit through Christ. The veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. Under premillennial dispensationalism, you got to restitch that veil. And you have to rebuild that wall of petition. And that's where Pastor Bob says, no, that's blasphemy. That in essence says we have to reverse what was accomplished on the cross. We got to go back under the old economy. Why go back under the old economy? Read the book of Hebrews 10 times this week. And you ought to be convinced the main gist of the book of Hebrews was the old is gone and the new is in. That's the issue here on how you're going to handle the scriptures. Are you going to handle it properly? Are you going to handle it deceitfully and with distortion? The word world here means age. I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. Well, Jesus was with these men all the way until the last one of them dropped off the scene. The old economy was gone. The old covenant was fulfilled. What did Jesus say the night of the betrayal? What did he say when that cup was lifted? This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. Drink it and do this in remembrance of me. That's when he inaugurated the new covenant. And he was simply hours away from making it firmly done by giving up his life and his blood. Well, beloved, we'll stop here. But at least I think I've thrown a bone on the table for you to chew on. And that bone is this. How in the world can the disciples, how in the world rather could Jesus tell the disciples that they would be hated of all the nations for his namesake? Unless they went to all the nations at that time within the confines of that Roman Empire. So what's the application? Quite simple. If you think Jesus got it wrong, then you're in a world of hurt. If you think Jesus got it wrong with his prophecies and the things that he said, we're all in a world of hurt. None of us are saved. We're still waiting for Christmas and Easter. Don't even think about the second coming. That's way off then. We're still waiting for the little child to be born in Bethlehem and to die on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. But no, we can't go there. Jesus said certain things. Jesus meant certain things. And the things that he said came about and were fulfilled. You either accept that, or if you reject it, then, beloved, you are bordering on the line of calling Jesus a bold-faced liar or a bold-faced deceiver. And are you willing to take that gamble with your soul? Well, may the word of God be blessed and may it go forth with power and conviction. Amen.